All right, we have a twofer today. Two commandments, the second and the third commandment from Exodus 20. I will not read from Deuteronomy 5, but when I did my research in there, unlike last week, there are no differences between what is in Exodus 20 and what is in Deuteronomy 5. So we're not really going to hit that. So, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, grant us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. Help us to know the riches of your grace and wisdom. Help us to believe that what you say to us is true. Help us to do what you tell us to do, building our lives upon the rock. Use these words, this time, to accomplish your great purposes in us today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I intended to have a picture up here, a picture of my lovely wife. And because years ago when we had first met each other, I lived in Florida, she lived in New Jersey, and this is not the olden days where you had to write letters to one another or send telegrams to one another, but neither was it the present time where we have FaceTime or even, you know, not too much longer after that, Skyping with one another. Zoom was not a thing yet. But we couldn't do those either, but we had the benefit of, well, she had a cell phone and I had one of those unlimited long distance plans on my telephone at home. So lots and lots of phone calls. Imagine for a moment if instead of calling Amy on the phone, I sat in front of a picture of her and I talked to her. Imagine if I told her all of the things that happened to me that day. Imagine if I had asked her for help in the midst of the difficulties that I was experiencing at any given point in time. Would it have mattered? The obvious answer is no. It wouldn't. Because I'm talking to a picture of her. I'm not talking to her. She wouldn't hear. She wouldn't be able to give me advice. She couldn't speak to me, so forth and so on. Well, I say that because that's part of the problem that we're going to look at today in the worship of Israel, that they were not to do what you imagine I might have done. First thing I want us to think about this morning is that we are to worship the invisible God without images. And we see this in verses 4 and 5 in Exodus chapter 20. The first commandment was about who we worship. The second and the third commandments are about how we worship the one we worship. And so there is a distinction, there is a difference that ends up taking place. There's a shift within the commandments that takes place. And the first thing about how we are to worship is really about how we are not to worship. You shall not make yourself a carved image. And the word here, carved, is sometimes it's translated hewn, but the idea of taking tools to some substance. That substance could be wood, that substance could be metal, that substance could be stone, and somehow making an idol or an image for yourself. And we have some pictures up there of some household idols or gods that people have. These have been discovered as they dug through settlements. And you see that these things are fashioned largely out of clay, but sometimes out of metal. Images of a God that they would bow down to and worship. Now, this commandment encompasses all of creation. It talks about the heaven above, which refers to the sky. It refers to the earth below and the sea beneath the earth, or the waters beneath the earth. And so it couldn't be anything that was within creation. And not something in the sky, not something they could see walking around on the land, and therefore also nothing that they could find if they went below the surface of the water. Nothing. All inclusive in that particular sense. But the question that we should ask is that an absolute command? Were they to never make an image of anything? Would this prohibit the fact of art or picture of my wife? Would that be a violation of this command? And we see from later on in the book of Exodus that this command is not absolute, because in fact they are commanded to make images of things on the earth as part of the tabernacle. And then later the temple. Beautiful things that they found upon the earth. The tabernacle was a beautiful recreation of creation, meant to communicate the idea that all of the earth is intended to be a temple of God. So, not absolute. Art is not outlawed by this commandment. But what we see is the problem here is in the next part of this, which clarifies, amplifies all of this. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And so there's two aspects of this. One is worshiping, and the other has to do with serving, okay, which those are tied together oftentimes. And we see that in the great conflict between Pharaoh and the Lord, it was also about who would serve whom, or rather, who Israel would serve whom Israel would serve. Sorry, getting my grammar messed up this morning. And so the Lord says, don't serve these things that you make with your hands. Don't bow down and worship these things that you make with your hands. In other words, don't pretend that this element of creation, this thing that you fashioned, somehow represents the Creator. Do not think for a moment that the infinite God is able to be contained within this finite image or idol. Don't fool yourself that somehow this thing that you create is able to correctly manifest and represent the fullness of who God really is. And that's the key. It might represent a part of who God is, but it cannot necessarily represent the fullness of who God is. And when we don't have the fullness, we are tempted to deviate into bad theology about who God is. And we begin to worship, even if we intend to worship Him, we begin to worship someone, something else instead. Images necessarily distort our understanding of our Creator. But why would someone create an image? That's an important question. God is anticipating that they would want to. Why would they want to? Part of it is we like the tangible, but also within the religions that were around them, which included their time of the forefathers by the Euphrates, you know, the ancestors of Abraham, as well as that when they were in Egypt and what they're going to find when they go into Canaan, these people would use these images of God in order to gain access to that God's power. They believed that through various rituals and incantations in the presence of that image, that they could manipulate God to accomplish their purpose. And so we see some of the folly of idol making, as we read in Isaiah 44. Okay? They took this tree. They used some of it for fire. They cooked their meal over it. They got warm over it. But they left this one portion and they engraved it into the image of an idol. And then they talked to it. And though it had ears, it could not hear. Though it had a mouth, it could not speak. Though it had hands, it could not work. And that's just like my picture of my wife. I can see her eyes, but they can't see me. I can see her ears, but they can't hear me when I talk to her. I see her mouth, but it cannot speak to me. I see her hands, perhaps, and they cannot work on my behalf. That is the folly of idolatry, according to the Lord. And we see when Paul goes into Athens in Acts chapter 17, that Paul, when he sees all the idols that have filled Athens, is vexed. He's perturbed. He's irritated. He's overwhelmed with this internal sense of something is wrong. It was a city that was filled with idols. And in fact, the largest idol, their primary god or goddess actually, was Athena. And it was told that you could see the statue of Athena from 40 miles away. I'm not sure how in the world that is possible. They obviously had no pollution. It must have been high up or something. We can see mountains that are pretty far away, but 40 miles to behold a statue is remarkable. But that's what is said. But this commandment is not simply about the idols of other that are made of other gods. It's really saying, don't make these images in order to worship me. This commandment is really about their tendency, their desire, their propensity to want to make an idol to represent the Lord who has brought them out of Egypt. And so we see that that took place in Exodus 33. When Aaron brings out the golden calf, he says, you know, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. They're trying to represent the Lord by this golden calf. And Jeroboam did the same thing after the great split with the southern kingdom, after the death of Solomon. He didn't want people going down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And so what he did was two more golden calves in Bethel and in Dan, so the people would go there. The intention initially was that these represented the Lord their God. It was not the representation of some other God. And yet, it led the people astray. We don't do things like that today, do we? I don't think we do. But this commandment does more than that. This commandment would also say that we should not make mental images of God. And by that, I'm not imagining, okay, you know, let's picture Jesus. Not something like that. But just the fact that we have a tendency to think about who God is, to, in other words, be very selective about who we think God is. And it's popular in certain circles to worship the God of your own understanding. Okay, that's a phrase that's taken from the AA literature, and that has found its way into a lot of other things. I'm not here necessarily to be critical of AA. Okay, keep that in mind. I'm talking about a larger principle that's at work right here. And that principle is that we do have this tendency to reduce God. This tendency to kind of make God in our image or to make God in a way that pleases us and does not threaten us in any way, shape, or form. The God of our understanding. And for some people, it's God is love. And I remember watching an interview with the Winans years and years ago. Okay. God is love is a biblical statement. 1 John, I believe God is love. But what the Winan said is, love is God. Nope, you can't reverse it. You just can't reverse it. Love is a characteristic of who God is. It is an attribute of who God is, but it is not God. Because I'm able to love. But some people, in addition to that kind of thing, or like that, can say that God is love in such a way that it rules out the fact that God is just, which is another biblical statement. Or they can rule out the fact that God is holy, holy, holy. And so what we should not do is what, you know, Thomas Jefferson did, you know, get rid of the parts we don't like, you know, get rid of the miracles. Well, we can sometimes get rid of the attributes of God we don't quite like. Judgment, let's get that out of there. And we create this false God. And that's part of what this commandment prohibits. We are instead to see how God reveals himself to us in the scriptures, and we are to believe what God says about himself in the scriptures and recognize that that is who God is. All of it is who God is, not just the parts that are pleasing to me, not just the parts that make me happy. Because we can only know God when he reveals himself to us. And when he does, we are commanded to believe that which he tells us in his word. And that really is the problem. We don't want to believe that all that he says in his word because some of it scares us or makes us uncomfortable. It's not the God that we would choose for ourselves, perhaps. It's not if we could write down what we thought God should be like, that thing might not be in there. Because I know I've done wrong and I don't want a God who is just. I just want God who's mercy, love, and patience. Not the God that we find even within these commandments, a God who is zealous for his glory and his holiness. And so oftentimes we prefer images to reality. So back in the probably 92 or 93, when I was living in Florida, I had gone to this concert at Carpenter's Home Church. And if any of you watched Christian TV in that era, I'm sorry. That name might be familiar because it was one of the places where holy laughter broke out. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about today, though. I'd gone to a concert there. Margaret Becker was playing, and I think Out of the Gray opened up for her. And it was a rather large sanctuary. And because it was a rather large sanctuary, they had video screens. And because there were lots of people at this concert, they put it up on the video screens. And so you could see, you know, the singer when she's singing. You could see the drummer during a drum solo, all of that sort of thing. And what I found I kept doing, now, remember, there's the person right in front of me, but my eyes kept going to the screen. I'm like, why am I preferring the screen? I guess I think too much. Some people have accused me of this. But I'm wondering why my eyes are going to the image instead of the reality. And one obvious answer, well, I could see the image better than I can see the reality. So I think. But it's not the real thing. It's not the person who's actually singing. It's not the person who's actually moving. It's a two-dimensional representation of the real thing right before my eyes. And that's what we do. And what we find is that we're so committed to this that now we have the realities of virtual reality. Apple has just released their they've announced it. This new system, $3,500, you stick it on your face and you are in an alternate virtual reality. You can visit places that you can't visit right now, perhaps, because you don't have the time or the money. You could go to Alaska and see the image in this virtual reality. But it's not reality. It's virtual. That's what we try to do with God. And so instead of settling for these images, we are to worship the fullness of the real God who has revealed himself to us. So don't settle for substitutes, even the ones that come from your own brain. Secondly, the third commandment, we are to worship the invisible God with integrity. I don't really like the sincerely that I have in the title. Integrity is probably a better word, but it was too late to make the changes. And we see this particularly in verse 7. Words. We worship inevitably with words, even if they aren't spoken, even, you know, we think in words. But we use these words. Prayer is about speaking, or at least thinking to God. We use words when we sing. We use words when we take oaths and vows. And these are all parts of worship. Words. And so God has something to say about the words we use when we worship. And he says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." This is something bigger than cussing. It would include that, but this is bigger than that. And so this word that we find, to take the name, can also be translated to take up or take onto your lips or to lift up. Verbally, you can lift up, exalt God's. And so this has the idea of taking God's name upon your lips for the purposes of worship. And this is not an absolute command, again, okay? It's not saying never say God's name. Now, what the Jews had done is to create this hedge so that they might never break this commandment, so they never said the name of God, which is really interesting because when you read the Old Testament, what you will find is approximately 7,000 references to the Lord. And so you have to keep not saying the name of the Lord. In the Psalms, which are intended to sing, all of a sudden you're not singing the name of the Lord. And that is really a foolish thing for us to try and do. Even that command, which we saw in the Book of the Covenant, not to take another God's name on your lips, fits within this, in this sense. The scriptures do not prohibit us from ever saying the name of a false god, because the scriptures contain the names of false gods. It says Baal. It says Shemosh. It says Moloch, among others. And so the issue is not simply reading the name in a book. The issue is taking that name upon your lips to call out to that god, as though that is your god. That's really what this is about. And so don't take up the name of God, because the name represents all that he is. It is his reputation. It is a reflection of his glory. And in instance, we see this when Moses comes before God in Exodus 34. So hopefully we've got that one. Exodus 34, we'll see the connection here. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed. And so what we're going to see is that his name is bigger than, so to speak, simply the Lord. Those four letters, because they didn't have the vowel points in there. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. And it continues. But the point being that when you think of who God is, his name encompasses his attributes, his being, his character, his reputation, his glory. And so when we use his name, we are not to use it lightly, precisely because of all that it encompasses with regard to him. And so to call upon the Lord is to invoke his name, to invoke his power, to invoke his presence for a purpose. Now, the pagans would use names of gods almost like magic. And so we see the power of a name, first off, in a positive sense, in Acts chapter 5, which we have up there. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. And so here they're saying, we don't want to hear about Jesus. We don't want you to heal people in the name or the power of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus. We don't want to hear you proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. Because in their minds, of course, Jesus wasn't God. He was a blasphemer. He was a sorcerer. He was a false teacher. He was someone who led the nation astray. And so there we see the power of the name. Now let's see the wrong use of the name, and that would be the name of Jesus. And we see that in Acts 19. Because here in Ephesus, once again, this time it's the seven sons of Sceva, and they have seen the apostles and the church planters around Paul performing miracles in the name of Jesus. And so they encounter this man who is possessed by a demon, and because they were exorcists by trade, they tried to cast that demon out, but this time they used the name of Jesus. But they didn't believe in Jesus. Okay, they're using it like a magic spell. Hocus pocus. And what actually happens is they get the snot kicked out of themselves by the demon. Because they said, Paul I know, Jesus I know, I don't know you. And then beats the living tar out of them. The name of God is not something to be toyed with, something to be played with. It's not some bargaining chip. Because it represents him. Who he is and what he has done for us. And so we're not to use this name in vain, the other part of this commandment. We're not to use it falsely. We're not to use it unthinkingly. We're not to use it lightly. We're not to somehow diminish that name. And so what's an example of perhaps diminishing it? Well, Amy and I really like the show Psych. I just saw her smile back there. Not my wife. I saw a different person smile. Fun show. It's very irreverent. And one of the things that they say, Gus says often, is he needs Jesus, right? And what it is it's a phrase that's similar to what the people in the South do. Oh, bless his heart. It's not really blessing someone's heart. It's really kind of talking about, oh, what a fool and an idiot he is. And so when they say he needs Jesus, they're really not talking about this person needs to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. What they're talking about is this person's an idiot. That's just their phrase of saying that. That is a way in which we can take God's name lightly. That's one way we break this command. Another way is blasphemy, which is far more serious than taking God's name lightly, but it's actually to attack God's name in some way, to speak against his name or to use his name in order to speak against other people. And so this week, I saw come across through the news that the Terminator has said that there is no such thing as heaven. Okay. But anyone who says this is a expletive liar. Okay. He doesn't quite understand exactly what he said. Because the one who speaks of heaven the most is Jesus himself. And he is Perhaps unintentionally, I hope unintentionally, but nonetheless, he's doing this. He's calling Jesus a liar, an expletive liar. The Terminator, the Governator, is guilty of blasphemy. I'm not calling you to boycott his movies or anything like that. I'm just telling you that's an example of blasphemy. We can use his name falsely when we take an oath to cover our lies. We can use his name falsely when we take vows that we in his name that we don't intend to keep. We're trying to fool others. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and then his brother James echoes in James, can't remember what verse that chapter that was, but we got the James one, James 5, right? Yeah. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. Now he's not talking about cussing, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And the idea is to speak truthfully, because people would invoke the name, I swear upon this altar, or I swear upon the moon, or my dead mother's grave, or any of those other things that are used by people to manipulate others to believe that they're telling the truth when in fact they aren't. So we're not to use the name of Jesus in this fashion. Also, to take his name, but to be known for sin destroys his reputation. And we see that Paul lays this charge at the Jewish community in Romans chapter 2. Because he's quoting from the Old Testament when he does this. That's why it's in red or blue. Well, it was bold. They put it in red. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of their continual sin. It's not just that they sinned once, but they keep sinning in an unrepentant fashion, such that they're known for that sin. Well, this week I borrowed Jaden's car, which is really still my car, but Ann's car. She's got the sticker on the back of the car. Jesus changes everything. And as I'm getting ready to drive her car, I'm struck by the fact that I hope that someone doesn't see that and go, Jesus changes everything except how he drives. I don't want to be a jerk on the road and therefore give a bad name to Jesus. And that's one reason why I don't have an ICTHU sticker on my car anymore, because I know sometimes I don't drive the way I ought to drive. And in fact, in this instance, while I was driving, someone who had the yield didn't yield, so they probably thought I was a bad driver, but they were supposed to yield. I had the right of way. But it's these sorts of things that can take place. I'm not saying my daughter should remove the sticker. Okay, I'm not telling you that. We have to be sure that when we represent Jesus, we're representing who he is. We're not representing sin. When it comes to worship, we can sometimes go through the motions. We might be tired. We might be distracted. There might be any number of things that are going on. We may have had an argument with somebody, and now we're distracted by all of this. And so we go through the motions. We don't mean what we say when we pray, when we sing, all of these. That's using the Lord's name in vain. And instead of that, we are to do everything for the glory of his name. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10 in particular. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do. And now that seems like an odd sort of thing to say, but it really ties in with what Paul has been talking about with regard to idolatry thus far. Okay? He was telling people, you can eat meat, that has been offered to an idol, but you can't go to the worship service for that idol where the meat is dedicated to that god. So this is the concept here. It's not really about what you eat, where you eat it, what you do, but you're to do it for the glory of God. There's a shift that needs to be taking place within their hearts and within our hearts, fleeing from and forsaking idolatry and to increasingly live for His glory, not simply our pleasure, our wants, our needs, our desires. So those are the second and third commandments. Thirdly, I want us to see that we can worship precisely because Jesus gives us His word and spirit. We're not going to talk about the warnings of judgment and the promise of steadfast love that are found there. We talked about them already when we did the big overview of Exodus 20 a few weeks ago, or maybe it was over a month ago now. We see God has a zeal for His glory and His name. That's the important thing to bring out. But there's also the rub of the fact that when we do this, we are not held guiltless. We are not unpunished. Thankfully, if we repent and believe, Jesus bears the punishment for our use of images and whatever way we did it, as well as the ways in which we take His name in vain, regardless of the way in which we do it. We are all guilty of false and corrupt worship, and we need Jesus. We truly need Jesus to pardon us of those particular sins in addition to the other sins that He must pardon us from. So we can't make images. But if you go all the way back to Genesis 1, what do you find? God made man in His image, and in His likeness He made him. So God is not bound by this commandment. God is able to make images of Himself, but He makes living images of Himself, human beings. We were made in the image of God. Having fallen, we have defaced that image. We've distorted it, we've twisted it in a number of ways, and so we have corrupted that image. And so in order for God to rescue us, God sends His true image. We see that Jesus is His true image, that He has the fullness of God within Him in Colossians 1 and 2, as well as in Hebrews 1, which you can probably see up there in a moment or two. And so Jesus is the exact representation or likeness of who God is. You see Jesus, you see the Father, which is exactly what Jesus says repeatedly in John's Gospel. But it's not just that Jesus comes as His image, but that Jesus dies and that Jesus is raised again and Jesus sends the Holy Spirit within us. Why? So, as we see in both Colossians and Ephesians, that He can restore that image within us. He does not leave us to be these wreckages, but that Jesus actually comes to restore the image of God that we are. And that is part of the fullness of our salvation. We are once again restored to the likeness of God to reveal Him more fully to the world that is around us. And it begins, as we see in Romans 10, to call upon the name of the Lord, because all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And of course, sincerely, you have to sincerely call upon the name of the Lord. There are people who do it just to get out of a jam. They don't actually want to be saved. They just, from hell, they want to be saved from this bad thing or someone thinking poorly of them or whatever it is. They're not really concerned about the love and the mercy of God. They just want to get out of a jam. So those who sincerely call upon Him, and it's prefaced with this idea of that, who believe that Jesus been raised from the dead, shall be saved. There is great blessing for those who call upon the name of the Lord in this way. They receive the benefit of his atonement, which includes his resurrection for us. And so, when Jesus met his disciples after his resurrection, they fell down, they worshiped him, he did not stop them. Okay. But they say, Jesus says in John 20, as well as Peter referring to this as well, that though Jesus is now hidden from our eyes, more blessed are we who believe, even though we haven't seen him, like the apostles saw him. So we have this great blessing when we believe, even though our eyes have not been laid upon him yet. So now we get briefly to John 4, where Jesus meets this Samaritan woman by the well. Now there's a lot of problems here. Jesus is breaking a lot of social conventions here, precisely because he's not supposed to be talking to a woman he's not related to, either by birth or by marriage, because they are out in public. She's out there in the heat of the day when she shouldn't be out there, which of course indicates that she is a woman who is trying to hide from the gaze of the public because she knows she's been doing wrong. But not just that she's a woman and a woman of ill repute, but she's also a Samaritan, so it just keeps getting better. And yet Jesus engages her. Jesus is not put off by these things. He's not put off by these social conventions. He's not put off by her idolatry. He's not put off by her loose living. But he engages with her and reveals to her that there is a time coming, and it was about to happen, where people would no longer worship in Jerusalem, or should only worship in Jerusalem, that no longer it's about the conflict between Jerusalem and Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans thought they should worship. People are going to worship all over the place. What matters, he says, is that the Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. And so she says, the Messiah is going to tell us all this stuff. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah, and this is what I'm telling you. It's about worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Father looks for these worshipers through Christ. It can only come to him through Christ, as Jesus would say later in the Gospel of John. Where do we get the Spirit so that we can worship in spirit? Well, Jesus is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit upon all who believe. And so Jesus gives the Spirit so that the Spirit will work in us to will and work according to his purpose. Who will work in us so that we will pray. Who works in us so that we will sing. Who works in us so that we will repent. Who works in us so that we will rejoice. That when we are sincerely and honestly from the heart doing this, it is only because it is the work of God's Holy Spirit within us to produce these things. And he also gives us the truth. The Word. The Word which reveals who God truly is so that we can worship the true God truly. So there's this thing that we Presbyterians talk about, and it's called the regulative principle of worship. Some of you have heard this term before. Some of you have probably never heard this term ever in your life, and you're wondering why in the world I'm talking about it right now. The regulative principle of worship says that we can only worship God in the ways that he has commanded us to worship. And what that means is the elements of worship are defined by God himself, not by us. Okay? So we are told to pray, and we are told to pray in the name of Jesus. We are told to sing, but we are told to sing songs that express our heart, but focus on God and what he has done for us, to bring our troubles and woes to him who rescues us. Okay? We are to celebrate this table because he's told us to celebrate this table. We are to baptize people because he has told us to baptize people in worship. And so we're only to do that which he has told us to do. We're not to worship in a way that we want to worship. We're not to innovate. Okay? And when I say that, I'm talking about the elements of worship. I'm not talking about the ways in which you might perform them. This is not talking about there's only one liturgy, and we must all follow that one liturgy. I'm not talking about becoming Roman Catholic, because they all do the same liturgy. That's not what I'm talking about. But we all have the same elements. And so some of our brothers are more restrictive than others. They think we should only sing the Psalms. I'm not one of those people, obviously, because we don't sing only the Psalms. But we are intended to sing songs that truthfully reflect who God is and who we are. We're bound by the truth. Not just, hey, I like this song. Let's sing it. Well, it doesn't really talk about Jesus. So what? Let's sing it. We're not to sing vague songs or just because we like the beat, but the focus is upon Jesus. So different congregations will fulfill these elements in different ways. They'll have a different liturgy as long as they're doing things that God has told them to do. It's all good. But the most important thing that God tells us to do, he says it's impossible to please God without faith. And so when we come to worship, we must come in faith, with faith, that we might please him with our worship. Well, there's that picture of Amy. And in this case, I could believe that she hears me, and I'd be wrong. Unless I had my phone right there. But I'm talking to her on the phone. I'm not talking to the picture. We are to engage the living and true God. We are not to engage the mental images we might have of him. Do you love God? Well, you are to worship him in a way that pleases him. Not in a way that simply pleases you, because then what's really happening is that you're loving you, not loving him. Do you love others? Well, you're to worship together to encourage one another. You're not to forsake the gathering together of yourselves, but to gather together precisely to encourage one another, because there is the root of bitterness that easily springs up within a community of people. We're to remind each other of God's forgiveness of us and therefore our need to forgive one another. We need to disciple people precisely so that they understand who God is as well as how to worship this invisible God according to his word. And so part of discipleship is about how to worship. Who to worship, how to worship. And there you have it. Let's pray. Father, help us to love you, love one another, and disciple one another. So indeed, we by the Spirit, by faith, or through faith, would be worshiping you in a way that pleases you, honors you, glorifies you. Help us to recognize through the work of the Spirit the ways in which we don't worship you as we ought. The falsehoods we believe about you, or the incomplete things that we believe about you. The ways in which we can be overly casual. The ways in which we can, well, lie to others about who you are through our words. Help us to be people of integrity in how we worship, so that we will worship you wholeheartedly, unreservedly, and joyously. In Christ's name, amen.